the path of the righteous, as we read in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." The picture here is of sunrise when the darkness is over, the night is over, and the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter as the sun ascends in the sky until it comes to that noonday position when it's the brightest. The book of Proverbs, I've often felt, is a New Testament book in the Old Testament. There's so many things in the book of Proverbs, like God gives grace to the humble. That's a New Testament thing found in the book of Proverbs. And here's another one like that. This verse, I believe it was prophetic. No one in the Old Testament could live like this, where they start a relationship with God like sunrise, and consistently, year by year by year, their walk with God gets closer, closer, brighter, 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 brighter. That was impossible under the Old Testament. The Old Testament experience of even the greatest men was up and down and up and down. You read of Job, the godliest man of his generation. And when you read the first two chapters of Job, you see him way on the mountaintop. He's lost all his property, all his business, 10 of his children. And he says, "Praise the Lord." He worships God. And then he loses his health. And he says, well, his wife turns against him. And he says, well, shouldn't we take bad things from God as well as good things? And you think, what a man this is. And then you go into chapter 3 and he's gone down already. And he says, why didn't I die at birth? And then as you read through the book of Job, you find every now and then he comes up and says, well, even if he slays me, I'll trust him. And he's on the mountaintop again. And then you read the next chapter and he's down in the dumps and says, God set me up as a target for all his arrows. And then he goes up again and says, my Redeemer lives. I know that one day, even if I die, I'll rise and I'll see him face to face. And the next chapter, he's down in the dumps again. That's how Job was, one of the most godly people in the Old Testament. And every one of those people in the Old Testament was like that. Abraham had his moments where he manifested such tremendous faith. And then we read that when there was a famine in the land, he lost that faith. And he went to Egypt without asking God. And there in Egypt, he got a hold of a servant woman called Hagar, came back, and that one single event has caused problems for 4,000 years that's carried on even to what we're seeing today. It all started there. Abraham, up and down and up and down. And so it was with Jacob, and so it was with Moses, who would manifest such tremendous faith and say, oh God, let me die rather than let these people suffer and be killed in the wilderness. And the next moment he would say, why in the world have you made me a leader of these type of people? And he'd lose his temper and break the tablets of stone which God had given him. Elijah was like that. One moment he was calling fire down from heaven, and then when a woman, this man who could confront 850 prophets. When one woman said, "I'll take off your head," he got scared and ran for his life and sat under a juniper tree and said, "Oh God, I've had enough. Take away my life. I want to die." This was the great prophet Elijah. John the Baptist, Jesus said he was the greatest man that ever lived, right up to his time, the greatest prophet of his time, a burning and a shining light who alone stood for God and turned many people to the Lord in Israel. And yet when he was in prison and the Lord didn't seem to deliver him, this man who had heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son," who had seen the dove descending on Jesus, sends a message to Jesus and says, "Are you really the one? Or is the Messiah somebody else? Do we have to wait for someone else?" You find all these Old Testament people were like that. And yet it says here, the path of the righteous is not meant to be like that. The sun doesn't go up and down in the sky after it rises. It's steady. It continues to go up. Now the question is it possible for a Christian to be born again like the sunrise and for his life to be one continuous, steady, upward growth till the perfect day when Christ comes again and we'll be like him? Well, if you look at the Word of God, you get one answer. If you look at your own experience and the experience of most believers around you, you get another answer. And the question now is which you're going to believe. You know, it says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham looked at his body when God said, "You're going to have seed like the stars in the sky." And his body gave him one answer: "No, that's impossible." He looked at Sarah's body, same answer: "Impossible." Then it says he looked at the promise of God, and the promise of God said something else. And the Bible says, I want to show you that verse in Romans chapter 4. It's a tremendous verse. Romans chapter 4. The Lord said to him in verse 17, "A father of many nations I have made you." His name was Abram, exalted father. One day God said to him, "You've got to change your name to Abraham, father of a multitude." So he changed his name at a time when Isaac was not even born. He didn't have a single son. And the Lord told him that your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky, the last part of verse 18. And now listen to this. It says he contemplated his own body, dead. Sarah's womb, dead. We can look at, like I said earlier, our experience, the experience of others around them. And then he looked at the promise of God, verse 20. He looked at the promise of God and he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being absolutely convinced, fully assured, that what God had promised, verse 21, he was able to perform. So when you look at a word like this, the path of the righteous, and we say we are righteous because Christ has come into our life, we are justified, declared righteous before God. The path God has marked out for you and me. Now you've got to forget about your experience like Abraham forgot about his own body. You've got to forget about Sarah and everybody else around you. It doesn't matter if their experience does not match what God says. The Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." If God has said something and nobody in the world has experienced it, Is it possible for you to experience it? Yes. Maybe you're the first person who's going to experience it. Why didn't all those other people experience it? They didn't believe it. God never, never, never fulfills His promise for someone who doesn't believe Him. If Abraham, when God had told him, you're going to have stars, you're going to have seed like the stars of heaven and like the sand on the seashore. And if he had always looked at his own ability, he would have said, impossible. If he looked at Sarah's ability, impossible. But you know what the Bible says? It says, Abraham believed in the Lord. And that word believe is in the Hebrew is a word, amen, from which we say amen. It's a Hebrew word, aman, which means believe. So what it means is when God told Abraham, look at the stars of the sky, and I'm going to give you seed like that, and he didn't have even one, and he looked at the deadness of his body, the deadness of his Sarah's womb, and he said, amen. It shall be so. That's the meaning of amen. It shall be so. And Abraham said, it shall be so. Why? Because God said it. Now, I've discovered in almost every place I've gone, there are very, very few people, even among believers, who will say amen to what God has said. And they say it in the meeting, but they don't say it in their lives, day by day. They look at their own ability and see, do I think I can live like this? Like Abraham looking at his own body and thinking, do I think I can manage this or not? Impossible. You remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a child. And she said, how will this be? This is impossible. It was absolutely more impossible than what for Abraham to have a child. For Mary to have a child was much more impossible. It had never happened to anybody in the history of the world that a virgin would conceive. Where has it ever been heard? Impossible. And you know what Gabriel told her? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then it won't be impossible. That's the answer. You read that in Luke chapter 1. We haven't honored the Holy Spirit enough. We depend too much on our own ability. We depend on our study of the Word and all the techniques and all the ways in which we think we can become better Christians. And we don't understand that the answer lies in the Holy Spirit. If Mary had tried without the Holy Spirit to have a child as a virgin, do you think she could have managed it by gritting her teeth, determining, positive thinking, possibility thinking, all these things? You know, shutting your eyes and envisaging that I have become pregnant. All this New Age teaching, it's all a deception. Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and then something will happen. But it's never happened before. Never mind if it's never happened before. It's going to happen with you. And do you know what the Word of God says there in Luke chapter 1? There's a word there which I don't know whether you've noticed. When Mary went to Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth said, verse 45, blessed is she who believed, and there will be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Mary believed what the angel Gabriel said, that even if no one in the world has experienced it, I'm going to experience it. I'm going to be the first person. Okay. Now many of you look at your past life, and it's like that Old Testament experience of all the great men in the Old Testament, from Job to John the Baptist. Every single one. And then you look at the promise of God. The path of the righteous is to be like the sunrise, like the sun ascends in the sky, gets brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. There is no up and down experience. That's old covenant. It's going to be brighter and brighter and brighter and closer walk with God, and more victory over sin, more and more Christ-likeness, till one day we are made perfect when He comes again. That, whether you experience it or not, whether you believe it or not, is the will of God for you. Now, whether you ever experience it in your life, I don't know whether it's going to take place, but that depends on your faith. If you don't believe, if Mary had said, well, that's impossible. Forget it. This is all a joke. You know what Gabriel would have said? Well, I'll go back and tell God that. God may pick another girl. Sorry, you missed it. You were God's first choice, but you wouldn't believe. You looked around and see if anybody else had that experience, and you didn't find anybody. Even though God said, you are the chosen one, you're going to have this, you wouldn't believe it. Okay, well, God's not going to force you. God will never do anything for a man who doesn't believe Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can go to 10,000 Bible schools and get all your books full of notes and your head full of knowledge, but if you don't have faith, it is impossible to please God. You can understand all the techniques and the theories of sanctification and holiness in the world, but if you don't have faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith means what? Just believing that what God has said, He means it. That if that is what God says, that is God's will for me. Do you know that the Lord told through Moses to all the elders of Israel in Egypt, you read it in Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to take all of you, I'm going to take you fellas out of Egypt and into Canaan. And do you know they experienced only half of that promise? They came out of Egypt. Why? Because they believed that part. God told Moses to tell them, put the blood outside your door. They did that in faith. Some people didn't do it, and their eldest children got killed. But the ones who did it, they escaped and they came out of Egypt. But then the second part of that promise, I will take you into Canaan. God brought them to the borders of the promised land and said, now go in. They looked with the giants and said, we can't do it. God said, okay, you'll never go in. But didn't God promise them way back there, I'll take you in? Do you think God's promises are fulfilled automatically? They are not. There is a case of what God promised them that was not fulfilled in their life, because they did not believe. See what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. It's referring to that particular time here where they came to the borders of the promised land, and it says here, these people did not enter in. Chapter 3 verse 19. They were not able to enter in because of their unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest God has given us a promise of entering into His rest, that any of you... Now remember, He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unconverted people. He's talking in chapter 3, verse 1, to holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Are you a holy brother, a partaker of a heavenly calling? Shall I give you a word from the Lord? Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, fear lest any one of you, chapter 4, verse 1, should come short of that life of rest which God has promised for all His children, because you don't believe it. For indeed, verse 2, they've had the gospel preached, we've got the gospel preached to us just as they had it preached to them. But the word that they heard, What's the word you heard today? The path of the righteous, like the shining light, it shines brighter and brighter and brighter until the perfect day. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith. There was no faith in that word. So, they wandered up and down and up and down in the wilderness for 38 years. This is up and down experience. And that is the experience of the vast majority of believers. If you want to know the proportion, do you know how many people, how many men stood at the borders of the Promised Land that time? 600,000. And do you know how many entered in? Two. Two out of 600,000. Is it possible that only two people are right and that 599,998 people are wrong? They were. But those people those days couldn't believe it. They said, can't be that two people are right. They've got something wrong. In fact, they wanted to stone them to death. So today, out of 600,000 believers, born-again believers, who live with this up-and-down experience, defeated, 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 in the midst of them, two people say, that is not the way God wants us to live, and that's not the way I'm living. People say, you're a liar. It can't be true. They believe their own defeated experience more than the Word of God. And God says, okay, according to your faith, be it unto you, all of you are doomed to live this up and down, depressed, gloomy, bad moods, good moods type of experience all your life. You don't believe my promise? You're going to live like that for the rest of your life. It's terrible. Think what regret you'll have in eternity when you discover that those two people were right. And the only difference between you and them was that they believed. They were probably filthier than you, their background. Maybe they were more defeated by sin than you, but they believed the promise of God. They believed that what God had said, He would do. That if God said He would put His laws into my mind through the Holy Spirit, He would do it. That's the new covenant. That God would write His laws in my heart. He would do it. Turn to Hebrews in chapter 8. Do you remember the old covenant, the Ten Commandments? You can find them in Exodus 20 when you get time if you're not familiar with all of them. The Ten Commandments can basically be summed up in two phrases. Thou shalt not. That's all. Every commandment is thou shalt not. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. And that's the Ten Commandments. And here it says in Hebrews 8, verse 7, God finds fault with that covenant that was faultless. If it had been faultless, He would not have sought for a second. But He finds fault with it, verse 8. It's not because God made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. He gave them that covenant to show them you can never make it. You can try if you want. And they tried for 1,500 years and they failed. He finds fault with it and He says, now I will make a new covenant. Not like that covenant, verse 9. This is the covenant, verse 10, I will make. Now listen. You compare Exodus chapter 20 with Hebrews 8, verse 10 to 12. That's the old covenant. This is the new covenant. And I'll tell you something. Most believers you've met in your life don't have a clue about the new covenant. They are living in the old covenant with rules of thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do that and thou shalt not do the other thing, and you're not supposed to dress like this, and you're not supposed to have this in your house, and you're not supposed to do this, and you must do this, and you must go here and must go here. It's 10,000 rules. And it has an appearance of godliness. But it hasn't been written on the heart. It hasn't been put into the mind. It's like getting a whole lot of people dressed in an army parade in the same uniform and standing on the same line and looks nice. But it hasn't changed the heart. That's how it is in so many, many churches. And if you were to ask these people, what's your experience? What's your personal experience in your thought life? In your walk with God in private, although you look so nice out there when you come there on Sunday morning to the meeting. If they're honest, they'll say, pretty frustrating. I'm defeated. But I dare not admit it. I've got to put up the show of appearing to be holy and happy, appearing to be happy in worshiping the Lord, because everybody around me is also putting up a show. Is that God's will? That's hypocrisy. Is Christianity real? Does this really work? Does it really work in the inner life? 24 hours a day, 365 days a year? If not, it's not worth giving to anybody else. Would you give a gift to someone of some electronic gadget like a CD player or something that doesn't work? No. You wouldn't sell it. You wouldn't even give it as a gift. How can you pass on a gospel to other people that hasn't worked in your life first? See what it says in Hebrews 8. And notice in verses 10 to 12 what it is. This is the covenant. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God. Verse 11. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. You see the contrast? What was the old covenant? Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. And God, here it is. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Do you see a fundamental difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? What a lot of preaching we hear of what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to do. And I agree with all that. I believe there's a place for that. But if you try to do things before God has begun that work in your heart, you're going to be a failure. If Abraham tried to have a child without God's promise, it was not going to work. It would be like an Ishmael. And that Ishmael, God said, I reject him. But when he had a child in faith, in dependence on God, something supernatural, something that was impossible humanly speaking, the production of Ishmael was not a human impossibility. Abraham was not impotent. Hagar was very, very fertile. Okay, so what's the great thing if Abraham and Hagar have a child? That happens all the time everywhere. That's normal. But when Abraham and Sarah had a child, by that time Abraham was 100, he had become impotent. He was incapable of producing a child. And Sarah was dead for so many years. That was a supernatural work of God. Abraham got the glory for this handsome-looking Ishmael. But when Isaac was born, God got the glory. And there's a lot of difference between the two. There is a life you can live by gritting your teeth and determination and discipline and with, you know, conditioning your mind psychologically and all that, and come to a fairly good Christian life. And you get the glory. You're such a saintly person. But there's another life where God gets the glory because you are incapable of living that life. And through the Holy Spirit, just like Mary, incapable of producing a child as a virgin, the Holy Spirit comes upon her and she does what is, humanly speaking, impossible. Abraham and Sarah have a child which is, humanly speaking, impossible. And you, when the Holy Spirit fills your life and puts His laws into your mind, writes them into your heart, you begin to live a life which is, humanly speaking, impossible. that you never have a bad mood 365 days of the year. Is that, humanly speaking, possible? Impossible. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Where, imagine, a husband and wife who live together at home and never have a bad mood one single day of the year. What a life that can be. Where you never once lose your temper at your wife, no matter what happens. 365 days of the year. Well, you say impossible. According to your faith, be it unto you. But if you say, well, I look at myself and I say it's impossible, I've tried. But I look at the promise of God, and what is impossible with men is possible with God. And I want to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, it's got nothing to do with your age. It's got to do with faith, not with your age. You don't have to wait 25, 30 years of being a believer before you come to this life. There are people who have been believers for 50 years who haven't come to this life. But you can come to it now if you have faith. If you believe that what God has said is true, that is God's will. For example, let me show you another verse. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Possible or not possible? Well, it depends where you look. It's like Mary getting a word from God saying, you are a virgin, but you are going to have a child. Humanly speaking, impossible. But if God has said it, and the Holy Spirit comes upon her, easy. Look at this verse like that. You say you abide in Christ, you are to walk in the same manner, by the same principles that govern the life of Jesus every day. You say, what a strain to live like that. Humanly speaking, yes. Impossible. Is that the word of God? Does he tease us? Does he tell us to take something which he's not going to give us? Is he teasing us? You know, sometimes people tease children and say, take this. And as the child draws up their hand, they pull it away, pull it away. Tease them. Is God like that? Here's something. And as we reach out for it, he pulls it further and further away. Is God like that? Do you know what a lot we have missed in our life? Because we started our Christian life by faith, knowing that our works will not save us. But later on, we try to perfect by the flesh what was started in the spirit. And we got a holiness which comes through a lot of struggle. God has not written his laws in our heart and mind. We are avoiding sin, but we don't hate sin. You know, it says about Jesus that he hated sin. And there's a lot of difference between hating sin and avoiding sin. You can avoid sin and have an appearance of holiness. Another person avoids the same sin because he hates it. A change of nature. And there's a fundamental difference between these two people, even though on the outside they look the same, because they're both avoiding the same sin. Two people sitting in the same church, avoiding the same dirty thing. And these two people may be in two different realms altogether. One's avoiding it and one's hating it. One hates it because God has written his laws into that person's nature. He doesn't just avoid it, he hates it. And it says about Jesus that he loved righteousness. Now you can do righteousness and love righteousness. They're two different things. Here are two brothers or two sisters in a church. They do what is right. One does it, the other loves it. And they are in two altogether different realms. Because the Holy Spirit has worked in one person's heart, writing that law inside. In the other person, the person is just conforming to a particular form that they've been taught in the church. It's like the brother who came to one of our churches, he was in our church now, who was a Hindu. And he said, I got victory over anger long before I became a Christian. I did yoga, meditation, control of my passions through mind control, self-control. And they do it. Buddha, he was a religious leader who lived 1,000 years before Christ. Somebody once came to him to irritate him in some way, and Buddha said, you've come 10 years too late. You can't irritate me now. I have attained, they call it nirvana, I've attained this enlightened state where I can't lose my temper now. You know, it's possible to do these things through mind control, through discipline. Some people have more ability in that than the others. And this is the Christianity of many people. It's religiosity, not spirituality. It's something done on the outside. It's not something that comes out of nature. It's not something you love to do. Let me turn you to 2 Peter chapter 1. We know that the Bible is full of wonderful promises. Precious, magnificent promises. If I were to ask you, in this book of wonderful promises, can you tell me what is the greatest promise of all in this book? The greatest, the absolute number one promise. By these, God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. And He says the ultimate goal of all these promises is that you might become partakers of the divine nature. Do you know that that is the greatest promise in the whole Bible? That God can make you partake of His nature. His own nature. And thus, you escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. There are two ways in which we can avoid the corruption in the world by lust. Which the world is corrupt because of lust. And if I want to escape it, there are two ways to escape it. One is, as I said, by gritting my teeth and determining I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And the other is by partaking of God's nature, where I hate sin and I love righteousness. Now, when that becomes our experience, as we open our being more and more to the Holy Spirit, you know, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is not a static experience. It's something that grows. We can say, Jesus spoke in John chapter 3 about being born of water. When He spoke to Nicodemus. And that's like having a cup of water. I will, you know the psalm which says, I will take the cup of salvation. That's a cup of water in John chapter 3. And then further, in John chapter 4, He spoke to the Samaritan woman of a well of water. This is more than a cup. A cup. You drink a little water and then you dry up pretty soon. But a well is much better than that. You can have a continuous supply of joy or peace or whatever. And then Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 38, went one step further and spoke about rivers of living water. So what do we see here? It's water. It's always water, and water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. You're born again, born of water, and you move to a deeper realm of wells of water and rivers of water. It's the capacity that's increasing. So a newborn believer can be filled with the Holy Spirit right there. But you can fill a cup only that much. That's all. And the Apostle Paul at the end of his life was also filled with the Holy Spirit, but that was rivers. So it's not just that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit once and that's it. God wants to increase my capacity as I take up the cross every day. That's the way to increase the capacity. If you want your spiritual capacity to increase, let me show you the way. Take up the cross. Every day, the cross that comes across your path, you know what the cross is? Where your will crosses God's will. That's the cross. You want to go one way, and you know God wants you to go another way, and you die there to your will. Say, okay, Lord, I choose to go your way. You know what's going to happen? Somebody treats you badly, and you know there's a certain way you want to react, and you die to that and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit that leads you to react another way. Something's going to happen to your capacity. You're not going to be like a little cup anymore. You're going to be like a bucket. And you keep choosing that day by day by day by day. Things are going to happen. And you want to be filled again. And you know the difference between a cup that's full and a bucket that's full? There's a lot of difference. And that is God's will for you. The path of the righteous. Brighter, 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 brighter. To walk as Jesus walked. Let me show you another verse in Hebrews in chapter 12. Now the reason why I'm showing you so many scriptures is for the same reason that Paul said that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men but in the power of God. Faith cannot come into your heart by my persuasive preaching. I can be a great orator, persuade you about this, that, and the other. That's like giving people a pep talk. When people go out to play a baseball game, the coach gives them a pep talk. And a lot of Christian preachers give pep talks. I'm not interested in that. Paul was not interested in it. He wanted their faith to rest on the power of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your faith can only grow if you find God has promised it. A pep talk is like an injection. The effect of it wears out after a while. But God's Word, see what it says here in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, there are so many godly men who've gone ahead of us, and they're all listed in chapter 11. But, you know, it says in chapter 11, verse 40, God, have you ever read this verse? Hebrews 11:40. God has provided something better for us. Something better than what all these people listed in chapter 11 got. These were wonderful men. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Samuel. All these people listed were wonderful godly men. You could include John the Baptist there too. But God has provided something better for us now. You know what that is? We can say Hebrews 11 goes like this. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses, by faith all these other people, Rahab, and so on. And then, you know what it says in chapter 12? By faith, Jesus. What did Jesus do? By faith. That is the better thing provided for us. He didn't pull down the walls of Jericho. He didn't spit open the Red Sea. He didn't shut the mouths of lions. He didn't turn armies of the enemy to flight. What did He do by faith? He endured the cross, verse 2, despising the shame of people, did the will of God on earth, wherever His will, His human will, crossed the will of God, He did the will of His Father, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And now He calls us, overcome as I overcame, so that you can sit with Me on My throne. And therefore, He says, let us run this race. Chapter 12, verse 1. Looking unto Jesus. That is the secret. If you look at Elijah, you'll find some comfort when you're discouraged and saying, well, even Elijah was discouraged. So it's okay. Because you're running the race looking unto Elijah. When you lose faith, you can say, well, John the Baptist also lost a little faith when he was in prison. You're running the race looking unto John the Baptist. When you lose your temper and break something in the house, you can say, well, even Moses did that on the mountain. He broke those tablets of stone. You're running the race looking unto Moses. You know, you can even fall into adultery like some preachers do. And then they'll get up on the television and say, well, David also fell and God restored him. Okay, you're running the race looking unto David, but it says God has provided something better. We run the race not looking at David, not looking at Moses, even though they're wonderful men, looking unto Jesus. Where did He get upset and break something? Where did He get depressed and sit under a juniper tree and say, oh, Father, take away my life? When was Jesus in a bad mood? When was Jesus upset because somebody disturbed His daily plan? No. Don't ever find comfort in Old Testament saints or some of those New Testament saints around you who are living an Old Covenant life. Look unto Jesus. And you say, well, I don't find anybody around me living like that. Never mind. Like Mary, you be the first one. Why not? The only thing that matters is, has God said it? If God hasn't said it, forget it. But don't try to claim things which you may like to have, which God hasn't said. I got a cold a couple of days ago because I don't have hair on my head, and I went out for a walk. Now, I really would like to have hair on my head. And I can't visualize it and get it tomorrow morning. I can pray as much as I like, and I won't get it. I'll get it one day when Jesus comes again, not before that. There are things God has not promised. I don't waste my time trying to claim it. There are people today telling you to claim houses and cars and this and that and get teeth filled and all types of things. Well, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in what God has promised. And God has promised that my life can be like that rising sun without any backsliding. Steadily going brighter, brighter, brighter. God has promised in His Word, challenged me to walk as Jesus walked, to run the race, setting aside every sin and every weight, and running this race till the very end. And I believe that's possible. Think of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. You know, I believe God's given us, we looked at the life of the Apostle Paul the other day, God's given us, if God had given us the example of Jesus, that would have been enough. But He's also given us the testimony of Paul for the weaker people, for those who are weak in faith, who say, well, it's not possible. Okay, God says, I'll show you somebody who's at your level. Paul. Do you believe he was like you? Okay. See how he lived. If you can't if you can't believe that Jesus was like you, even though the Bible says he was made in all things like his brothers, let me show you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. This is an amazing verse. I am conscious of nothing against myself. That was his testimony day after day. I am conscious of nothing against myself. I'm not consciously disobeying God in any area in my life. But, he says, unconsciously, of course. There may be so many areas in me which are unChrist-like. That's why he says, that doesn't mean I'm acquitted, because the Lord examines me and he sees a whole lot of areas in my life which I don't see. But conscious, what I'm aware of. And the wonderful thing is, God doesn't hold you responsible for those things you're not aware of. But what you're aware of, can you say, I, at this very moment, I am conscious of nothing against myself. If the Lord calls me home right now, I'm ready to go. That's how we should be living every moment of every day. And that's not a strain. That's a restful life. It's a life of rest. Let me show you another verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always in triumph in Christ. That was his testimony. It may be only two people out of 600,000, but those two manifest what is possible by the grace of God. God will never call us to do something which he does not give us the grace to do. You must believe that. I have believed that for a number of years in my life, that God will never, never ask me to do something without giving me the grace to do it. God will not ask Abraham and Sarah to have a child without doing something supernatural in their bodies so that they can have a child. God will not ask Mary to produce a child as a virgin without doing something supernatural in her body by the Holy Spirit. And that's consistent. God did not ask Paul to live that life without filling him with the Holy Spirit and writing his law in Paul's heart. And I want to tell you the same thing yourself. God will not ask you to do anything which he will not give you the grace, writing his law in your heart, so that you can live that life. For example, you know there is a command which says, rejoice in the Lord always. Have you ever, ever, ever taken that command seriously? You take a command like, be dressed modestly always. Seriously, that's good. The Bible says that also. Are you dressed modestly once in a while? Most of the time? Or always? Are you dressed modestly only when other believers in the church can see you? Or are you dressed modestly whether people can see you or not? Okay. What about rejoicing the Lord? Always? Is it meant to be only once in a while? Sometimes? When people see us? Give people the impression that you're rejoicing the Lord? Or is it whether people see me or not? Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing. I'll take another verse. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. It says you're about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. And then it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with all malice. What do I have to put away from me? All bitterness. Can all of you sitting here in this room today say that you've done that? God doesn't give us suggestions in Scripture. He gives us commands. At this very moment, there should not be the slightest bit of bitterness in your heart against a single human being. If you're not like that, I want to say you're not living in the will of God. I don't care how modest your dress is. I don't care how loudly you sing. You're not living in the will of God. All bitterness. 100%. No matter how evil that other person has been. All wrath. All anger. If I put away all anger from my life, how much is left? All slander. All speaking evil of other people. A lot of people who look very holy on the outside, they haven't given up the habit of gossiping and evil speaking. The Bible says, speak evil of no man. You can disagree with them, you can disagree with their methods and say so, but don't speak evil of any man. If we would take these commands seriously, we'd really come to need in our life. And we wouldn't have so much time to find fault with other people. We would become poor in spirit. We would see our own need and we'd be crying out to God and saying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And write your laws in my heart. It doesn't happen all of a sudden. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, I remember when God first baptized me in the Holy Spirit, and the next day morning, I was all wondering, is this real, or is it really from God, or was I imagining? The Lord spoke to my heart through the example of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, and said to me that like the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, to produce Jesus in her, a body for Jesus, as the Holy Spirit had come upon me to produce Jesus in me. And like the growth of that body in Mary's womb was gradual, slowly, 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 over a period of months, that the transformation in my life would also be gradual. But it would be all the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit needed a submitted vessel in Mary. He couldn't do it by himself. And the Holy Spirit needed a submitted vessel in me, day by day. And that's what God wants to do in you. And just like Mary, when she became pregnant, would be misunderstood and criticized by other people who did not know that type of life in the Spirit. The Lord said to me, people who don't know this life in the Spirit will misunderstand you and criticize you. Never mind. Just leave them alone. Mary didn't bother about that. She was willing to face all that. And Jesus came forth finally out of her body. And one day, I would be made like Christ completely. So I was so encouraged by that. And I want to share that with you. The only thing God requires from you is the submission of faith. Lord, I believe. Here, you know what Mary said? Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. That's all. Submission. That's what Abraham said. Amen. You said it, Lord. It doesn't matter if I've never experienced that till today in my life. It doesn't matter if Sarah has never experienced that till today in her life. Today I'm going to trust you. And there began something new. When they began to trust God. Everything depends on faith. Thank God for all the other things we hear. But it's faith that must be underneath God can do it in my life. I'm absolutely convinced that what He has promised, He can do. Let me turn you to Romans chapter 3. For many, many years, I tried to get the perfect definition of sin from the Bible. There are many definitions of sin. In 1 John 3 it says, sin is, all unrighteousness is sin. Lawlessness, sin is lawlessness. James 4 we read, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. But I found the perfect definition of sin here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. What is sin? Is it dressing in an immodest way? Is it speaking foul language? Is it watching filthy movies on television? Listening to bad music, rock music? What is sin? We need to get that clearly. If we have a low definition of sin, we'll have a low level of holiness. The level of your holiness is dependent on your definition of sin. Remember that. The higher your definition of sin, the higher your experience of holiness will be. What is sin? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anything that comes short of the glory of God is sin. And you combine that with the other verse in John 1, which says the glory of God was manifested in Jesus, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God is seen in a person, in Jesus. It's not some abstract, invisible thing. Very visible in Christ. So we can say anything unchristlike is sin. That is the definition of sin from Romans 3:23 and John 1:14. Anything unchristlike is sin. Anything in your life that is unchristlike, that's sin. And when I see that as sin, I've got to hate it. I've got to repent of it. I've got to turn from it and say, Lord, I don't want that. Give me grace to overcome that in my life. It's not enough to speak the truth. The Bible says we must speak the truth in love. You speak the truth and it can be unchristlike, because it's not spoken in love. You can speak the truth to your wife, to your husband, to your parents, and it may still be sin, because it was not spoken in love. And when we see that, we've got to repent and say, Lord, that was unchristlike. We've got to go and apologize to the person to whom we spoke like that. Judge ourselves, cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and God sees that this person is serious about being Christ-like. And He'll do a work in your heart. He'll write a little more of those laws in your heart. And you'll find the sun rises a little more in your sky. And it gets a little brighter. And the path of the righteous gets a little brighter. And when things get brighter, it's like, hey, I understand the meaning of that verse now. Because you got a little more light. Everything becomes brighter. More light on the Word of God. More light in your life, more light in your service for others. That is the path of the righteous. One last verse. I love this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11:31, it says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Very few Christians have a regular habit of judging themselves. I want to encourage you to develop it. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "The time has come for judgment to begin in the household of God, and it must begin with us first." That means we must start judging ourselves. We spent all our life judging other people. Now we're going to stop that, and we're going to start judging ourselves. What do I judge myself in? I ask God to show me anything in my life that's making Him sad, anything that's unchristlike. And I judge myself there, in my service for the Lord. There's hardly a sermon I've preached in my life where I haven't gone back to my room and judged myself and said, "Lord, did I speak as You wanted me to speak? Did I say anything unnecessary? Did I crack a joke which is unnecessary? Did I speak with compassion? Was I throwing stones or feeding people? Was I too long? Was I boring people?" I tell you, if all the preachers started doing that, we'd have a lot better messages every time we hear them. You try doing that. That you go home and ask God to judge you. The way you talk to other people, the way you talk to your wife during the day, to your husband, was that respectful? The way I spoke, even to a younger brother, okay, maybe I have to correct him in something. Did I speak respectfully to him? The Bible says honor all men. I'm supposed to honor all men. We get so much light if we judge ourselves. What does this mean when it says if we judge ourselves rightly, we won't be judged? I think of it like this. In the final day, Jesus is going to set up His judgment seat and He's going to call us up one by one. That's real. This is not imagination. It's going to happen one day when Christ comes. He's going to set up His judgment seat. And believers, the Bible says believers are going to be judged for the way they lived on earth. And think one by one, the person is called and the Lord tells them all the things that remained unjudged in their life, because of which they're going to lose such a lot of reward and such a lot of what God wanted to give them in all eternity. They're going to lose, and one by one, and then my turn comes. And I stand before the Lord, and the Lord looks at the book, and He says, "Nothing, you can go." Boy, can you imagine how I'll feel that day? If we judge ourselves rightly now, we will not be judged in that day. I want that. Whatever you don't judge in yourself today, whatever you keep blaming other people, "He did that and this is the reason," like Adam blamed his wife, you'll be judged for in the final day. But whatever you judge yourself and cleanse yourself from, imagine that you can live such a life on this earth that one day when you stand before the Lord and your turn comes, the Lord says, "Nothing. You can have a full reward. Come, you blessed of the Lord, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. I prepared this kingdom before the foundation of the world for people like you who live faithfully on earth." I tell you, all the suffering of earth will disappear in that moment when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Do you want to be that, you young people? I told you at the beginning, it's got nothing to do with age. It's got to do with whether you believe God's word or not. I want to tell you, it's the truth. For a number of years now, God's given me the grace to experience this life. I say that not to boast, but to encourage you to believe it is possible. It's possible to live a life where you're free from bad moods, where you're free from losing your temper, where you're quick to humble yourself, quick to apologize, quick to judge yourself, walking in humility, receiving the grace of God day by day by day by day, and where the rivers keep flowing from your life day by day by day by day. It's possible. Believe it and let your life change from today. Let's pray. I want to invite you again to respond to the promise of God. To the promise God has given us in His Word. To the challenge of how He wants your life to be. And it doesn't matter how your life has been up until today. You can be barren like Sarah. Dead in the body like Abraham. What does it matter? Look at the promise of God today and say, Lord, this can be true for me as well. I want to be like those two among the 600,000 who believe You and enter into this land and this life. Lord, I submit like Mary. Let Your Spirit come upon me. Fill me. Produce Jesus in me. Write Your laws upon my heart. I can't do it myself. But do it in me, Lord. I surrender. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to Your word. Heavenly Father, You see the hungry hearts here responding to You right now. Lord, I pray You will fill them with Your Holy Spirit. Pour out Your Spirit upon them. Anoint them. Give them faith to believe Your promise. Give them grace to look unto Jesus and not at all the discouraging examples around them. Give them grace to look unto Jesus and not at the compromising believers around them. Give them steadfastness of purpose so that they will think of that day when they will stand before You to give an account of their life, that they should have no regret in that day. Please, Lord, keep that vision before them all the time. Help us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.